If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. All right, hopefully you guys had a good week. You know, when I hear about whether it's missional initiatives, whether it's our specific members engaging in the mission of reaching out to their coworkers and so forth, like when I think about it, I mean, this is what really makes doing church worthwhile, right? And so it's really encouraging to hear, because I know that just even from my experience of being in Ann Arbor a little bit when our church first got started, you know, it wasn't anything grand. It's not because we had tremendous resources and so forth, but it was just God working within specific hearts of his people, and when they were able to step out in faith, we were able to see God move in such powerful ways, and I believe that God's going to do that again. And so hopefully you guys had a good week. By the way, for those of our students who are interested in going to Ignite, the information session actually is going to be next Sunday. Right after Sunday celebration. So not in two Sundays, but next Sunday, right after Sunday celebration. We'll talk a little bit about transportation and how that's going to look and so forth. And so when you register, housing will actually be provided by our Ann Arbor Church. So we'll talk a little bit about transportation. I don't think the meeting is going to be very long. And so it's once again going to be right after Sunday celebration. So if you do have questions, please come to the info session, or you can always talk to your life group leaders as well. And then the following Sunday, I believe that's when we're going to have our summer missions team do their presentation. And I believe that that Sunday they're going to be raising funds for their trip as well. And so we'll give you a little bit more information about that next week, okay? All right, Hebrews 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14, Hebrews 3, 1 through 14. And so as you guys are looking up that verse, we've been going through the book of Hebrews. And we've been talking about how we need to root ourselves in this truth that Jesus is better. And especially when things aren't necessarily going the way that you envision, right? Like for this week, for those of us who are Michigan fans, and when they got blown out of the water. It's heartbreaking. And those are the times when you have to realize that Jesus is better even than the Wolverines, all right? This letter, it was written to a group of people who are really struggling with this question of, can I really believe and trust that Jesus is better even when my circumstances tell me otherwise? Can I really believe and trust that Jesus is worth my trials and the difficulties? And what they're really struggling with is the struggle of unbelief, right? And I feel like this is so relatable, because it's not just a struggle that they've gone through in the past, but it's also a struggle that we go through on a daily basis. When we think about unbelief, sometimes we think about these crisis moments of our lives, when we have to make certain decisions when certain things happen that are unexpected, and we have this crisis of unbelief. And I think those moments are valid, and we have to wrestle with God in terms of, can we really trust in God through these circumstances? But when you think about it, really the battle of unbelief, it's not necessarily in these big moments, but I believe that the battle of unbelief happens in the everyday things of life. Listen to what Bonnie McKernan, I believe that's her last name. She's a Christian author and a writer. This is what she writes about this topic of battling with unbelief. She says, and I quote, "It's easy to look back at times of seemingly big faith where I let go of things I never really had and foolishly pat myself on the back a little and think, hey, I got this. I was faithful. It worked. Only to be blindsided as I fall apart during much smaller trials, the ones that require me to make decisions, solve problems, or actually do things based on my belief. Here I am collapsing," and she's talking about her situation in life where their family is moving and so forth. And so she continues and she says, "Here I am collapsing under the pressure of a move and some immediate uncertainty. Why? Is it because God that I place my trust in at the moment of my salvation is any less good when I'm navigating my second hour in line at the DMV with weeping children? Even though I still vehemently defend God's absolute sovereignty, my actions often reveal an unbelief that speaks louder than my words. When my mind is consumed with my bank account, I'm believing that money provides more security than my Savior. When I yell at my children for leaving a mess I need to clean, I'm believing that my comfort comes from an orderly house rather than from God of all comfort. When I become despondent over an uncertain future and lack of stability, I'm failing to believe that I am merely a pilgrim and this is not my home. Every hour that goes by that I fail to pray and cry out to God in an hour that I'm telling him, it's okay, I got this, and then I hypocritically wonder how I got there, unquote. I think what she describes is so true. Because many of the battles that we engage in when it comes to the battle of unbelief, it's often in the everyday things of life, right? Maybe things that happen at work and there's a clash with our coworker and we're thinking certain things about this person. Or maybe it's a conversation that we had with our parents that shakes our confidence. It's in the everyday things, whether worrying about finances or whatnot. And I'm not saying that these things aren't necessarily legitimate things, but I think they reveal really the deep-held convictions of our hearts. That do we really believe that Jesus is better? That do we really believe that Jesus can provide for what we need in that moment of need? And so the question is, how do we battle against our unbelief? How do we battle against our unbelief? And that's what the author of Hebrews is going to be talking about in chapter 3. Let's go and read this together. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Amen. So there's two observations that we want to make from this passage of how we can battle against unbelief. So the first observation that we want to simply make in how we battle against unbelief is simply as we consider Jesus, by considering Jesus. And we see this in verses 1 through 6. And so there's two specific things that the author mentions. First of all, he says that when you consider Jesus, first of all, that you are reminded of your true identity. That you are reminded of your true identity. And once again, if you jump up to verse 1, he starts in this chapter. He says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. He says that you are holy and that you share in this heavenly calling. Now, it's important to remember when he says, therefore, what he's alluding to is the things that he talked about in chapter 2. And I believe that was two Sundays ago where we talked about how Jesus is our King, our Victor, and our Advocate. And so he's saying, remember who Jesus is, and because of who Jesus is, and because of what Jesus has done for us, that this is your identity. And so the writer is reinforcing not only the sense of knowing who Christ is, but because who we know who Christ is, that knowledge, it transforms the sense of understanding who we are. That we are holy, that we share in this heavenly calling. That we are holy, that we are people who are set apart. That we share in this heavenly calling, the sense of God's purpose in our salvation and also in our glorification. Because when you think about it, at least for me, I don't know about you, but when I begin to struggle with unbelief in my own life, one of the things that really gets challenged is my sense of understanding who I am. It's my sense of identity. And sometimes in the midst of our struggles, it becomes really hard to see ourselves as people who are holy, right? As people who are set apart. It's really hard to see ourselves as those who are set apart to actually engage in the purposes of God. Because that's the last thing that you actually want to engage in, are the purposes of God. And sometimes as you get stuck at times in our struggles, it's really hard to see ourselves as people who are holy, especially when it comes to areas of sin and disobedience. It's hard to see ourselves as those who have this heavenly calling, that we're called to live for something that is beyond this world. But no matter what the struggle, it's the gospel of Jesus that reminds us that as God sees us, even in our struggles, how he sees us is beyond just our struggles, right? Because he sees us through the lens of who Christ is. And so what Paul is, excuse me, not Paul, what the author is saying here is not that even though you're struggling, that you are holy and that you have this heavenward calling because you're so good at resisting temptation, because you're so good at being able to persevere. No, he's reminding them of the grace of God in their lives. He's reminding them of the work of Christ and what Christ has accomplished. And that's how we are defined, even in that present moment. And he says that's how God sees us. And that's why Paul was able to write in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But truth be told, sometimes you don't really feel like a new creation, right? At least for me, I feel like an old creation who's pretending to be new, but in my struggles, I get exposed. But Paul says, no, the reality is that if you belong to Christ, that you are a new creation, which means that it's not really about you in terms of how you might feel in that moment, what your perspective might be. But what Paul is saying is that when you are in Christ, Christ is writing this testimony in you. So it's the testimony of Christ in you that defines you as this new creation. We have to keep reminding ourselves of who we really are. That because of Christ, that we are loved, not forsaken. That because of Christ, that we are holy, that we are set apart. That because of Christ, that we live for a heavenly calling. And so I would say that's the first battle that we need to engage in. That whenever we struggle with this unbelief, maybe it's a huge thing that we're wrestling with, or maybe it's just a small thing where we lose our temper when we're engaging in this conversation with another person because we're thinking that they're being unreasonable. But even in that moment, the writer reminds us that we have to be planted firm in this new identity. That even if you don't feel like a new creation, that you have to remind yourself that you are a new creation, not because of what you can do for yourself, but what Christ has done for you. And that's the testimony of Christ. that you're reminding yourself of the testimony of Christ in your own life. So first of all, he says to remind ourselves of this new identity that we have in Christ. But not only that, but he also makes it a point to tell us, to remind ourselves that ultimately Jesus is greater. Not only do we have this new identity in Christ, but ultimately as we look to Christ, that we are reminded that Jesus is greater. And he talks about this in so many different ways, and we get the sense that this is really important. This is really important for us to understand in our lives. Right? Because in chapter 1, he talked about how Jesus is greater than the angels. In chapter 2, he begins to list his argument of why, because Jesus is the king. That Jesus is someone who is for us and not against us. And now he goes on to remind us that Jesus is actually greater than Moses. In verse 1b, he continues, he says this, after reminding them of their identity, he says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Right? When he says consider Jesus, he doesn't necessarily mean consider Jesus as in, you know, like when you go to a restaurant, you're looking at the menu and you're thinking, what should I want? And you're considering your options. No, the force behind consider Jesus literally means focus on who Christ is. Think about who Christ is over and over and over again. So he says, consider Jesus, the apostle. Apostle there means someone who is sent. And high priest, and that's something that we're going to flush out later. We talked a little bit about this. Who is faithful, just as Moses was faithful. And then the author goes on to list all the differences between Moses and Jesus. And these are some of the things that he says. In verse 3, he says what? That Jesus was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Right? We have the famous story of Moses meeting with God in the tent. And when he comes out, because of the glory of God that shines through Moses, people are too afraid to look at him. And Moses actually had to cover his face. But here the author says, in fact, Jesus is counted worthy of more glory. And not only that, in verses 5 through 6, he says this, that Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. Was Moses a perfect man? By no means. But he was a faithful servant in leading the people through the wilderness for 40 years. But listen to what he says of Jesus, that Jesus was a faithful son over God's house. Now you think about who is greater, a servant or a son? It's the son. In fact, not only was Jesus a faithful son, but he was also a faithful son over God's house. In other words, a faithful son who has authority in God's house. And so it's this wonderful reminder that even as someone who is considered a giant in our faith, so when you think about the pillars of our faith, these great men and women who have gone before us, it's Abraham and Moses. Moses, he was a man used of God to deliver his people from Egypt. A man who was used by God to deliver the Israelites, not only from slavery, but ultimately to deliver to them the laws of God, the old covenant. And the writer is making this argument that when you think about Moses, and when you think about how great Moses was, he's saying that Jesus is even greater still. That Jesus is greater still. Now, you got to remember that these are Jewish Christians that the writer is writing this letter to. And you got to remember that Moses is someone who brought God's laws. He is the one who started this old covenant. But the author is saying Jesus is even greater than the prophet Moses, that Jesus was a greater prophet. And so you have to think about not only who Moses was, but ultimately what he represented to the people, right? this promise of God to save and to bless them if they were faithful in obeying everything. That Moses represented this old promise that God made with the people. That if they were faithful in obeying everything, that God would bless them. And you have to understand what the author is getting at here. Because remember we talked about in chapter 1, one of the things that the people were struggling with is really this question of, is Jesus worth it? Maybe we should go back to our old ways. And what is their old ways? Well, it's the ways of Moses. It's the ways of trying their best to obey the law. Right? It's the ways trying their best to not commit sin, trying their best to worship so that God would be pleased with them. It's the ways of Moses. But what the author is saying is that even if you are considering going back to the ways of Moses, no, that means that you're actually taking steps backwards, not going forward, because Jesus is greater. In fact, they would have been reminded that when people actually try to engage in the ways of Moses, trying best to fulfill the laws of God, what happened was what? That they failed over and over again. But Jesus is the greater way because he is the only one who was able to completely fulfill the expectations of God's law. And the covenant that Christ offers us is a covenant that is based on grace and mercy and not on our own works. And so basically what he's saying is, why would you try to go back to your works that never worked to begin with? And when I think about it, that's the temptation that many of us face, including myself. Because when things get harder, when we feel like we're falling short, when we're struggling with certain things, what do we try to do? Well, we try to work harder at being a good Christian. And we think that only if we can obey, only if we can pursue God hard enough or with more passion. But the author is writing, no, that's not the way. The way forward is not the way of trying to please God through your works, but it's the way of grace. The grace and the mercy that Christ offers us through the gospel. And when you think about it, that's really what you need to hear. You don't need to hear from God that you're good enough, because that's never going to happen. But what you need to hear is that even if you are not good enough, I accept you and I love you anyways. That it's not your struggles and even your unbelief that defines who you are, but it's the grace of Christ that defines who you are. And he is reminding the people, why would you go back to your old way when Jesus is the greater way? Right? Some of us, we might be tempted to think in our struggles of unbelief that only if I can X, Y, Z, because maybe it's worked in the past. And to be completely honest, it's easier, right? Because I don't know about you, but it's really hard to trust in someone completely, to have absolutely no say in how things are going to be. The temptation is, you know what? Let me just try to. And so the temptation is, you know what? Let me try to work. Let me try to figure it out. But God says, no, you have to trust that Jesus is the greater way. So we battle unbelief by considering Jesus. And as we consider Jesus, he reminds us of who we are. And not only does he remind us of who we are, but he reminds us that he is the greater way. That he is the way of grace. And not only that, but let's close with point number two. Not only do we battle unbelief by considering Jesus, but we battle unbelief by encouraging one another. And we see this in verses 7 through 14. We battle unbelief by encouraging one another. We battle unbelief by encouraging one another. Okay? So as he goes on, first of all, he says, in order for us to encourage one another, first of all, he says we need to know the cause of our unbelief. That we need to know the cause of our unbelief. Because right away, he jumps into Psalm 95. And this is verses 7 through 11. And he gives the people this example of this first generation of Israelites who were rescued by God from Egypt. And we all know the famous story, right? That even if they were rescued by God, they were not able to enter into the promised land. And the question is why? Well, it's because they were unwilling to believe and unwilling to trust. Because of their unwillingness to trust in God, who rescued them from slavery, that they were not able to endure in their faith. And so the author is giving them this warning. He's saying, don't be like them. But you continue to endure in your faith. Do not repeat the faithlessness of their unbelief. And that's why in verse 12, he gives them this warning. Even as he talks about the example of the Israelites, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. In the Message translation, it translates it, watch your step. That's a very practical advice when you're walking, right? Because it's not a matter of walking, but it's actually a matter of like watching your step. Know where you're going to plant your next step in. So you are constantly watching your step. It has a sense of not stumbling blindly, but actually seeing where you are planting your foot. And so he says it very clearly that the cause of unbelief is what? It's our rebellious hearts that lead us away from God. And you have to understand the sense of gravity here. Because it's not just, okay, well, I'm struggling with unbelief. But he's saying, no, remember the example of the Israelites who ultimately missed out on this promise of God. And he's saying, I'm begging you not to do the same. To not to be filled with unbelief because your hearts are rebelling against God. These rebellious hearts that will ultimately lead you away from God. And so Pastor Shelton, he talks about how unbelief takes root in our hearts. First, he says it begins with doubt. When you're struggling with unbelief, well, it starts by little doubts that come into our minds. And so we start to doubt. We start to doubt God's faithfulness. We start to doubt God's promises. Start to doubt whether God will come through. We start to doubt his goodness. And we begin to wonder, is Christ going to be enough? And I think this is so true. That whenever we struggle with unbelief, it begins by us doubting God. And this is how it started with the Israelites, right? Even as they were journeying through the wilderness. Well, first of all, it started by the Israelites doubting that God would actually be able to overcome the natives who are living in this promised land. Because they're looking at this army who are before them and they're like giants versus we're little locusts when God tells them to go and conquer the land. And so they really begin to doubt that God can actually be with them to overcome their enemies who seem so large in their eyes. And so God says, fine, if you don't want to enter the land, then you're going to wander through the desert for 40 years. And even as they're wandering through the desert, they're beginning to doubt. So it starts with doubt. And that doubt eventually leads to what? It leads to fear. Because when you begin to doubt, sooner or later, fear will start to creep in. Because there is uncertainty now in your mind as you're beginning to doubt. The uncertainty of whether God's really going to take care of you or not. And when there is uncertainty, you begin to feel anxious. and you begin to grow resentful. And so instead of longing for this future that God has promised you, you begin to hunger for the past and what is familiar and what is known. And this is what the people begin to do, even as they're wandering through the wilderness. What do? They say, you know what? We had it so good back when we were in Egypt. But the reality is that they didn't have it good. But they're looking back to what is familiar, what is known. And they say, you know what? We had it so good. And so instead of longing for this future that God promises, you begin to hunger for the past of what is familiar. And when that fear creeps in, what happens is then you experience pride. Because when fear begins to drive you, what do? You instinctively try to at least take control over that situation, right? And so you try to come up with a better way for yourself. And when God says, you know what? Go, because I'm going to give you this magical food. Well, not magical. This miraculous food from heaven called manna. And it's going to taste really sweet. But when you go, I want you to collect only what you need for that day. And so what do the people do? Instead of taking one jar to collect enough for that day, what do? They take two or three. And they begin to, because that's how we operate, right? Because we begin to doubt, is God really going to provide? And then that leads to fear of, what if we don't have anything to eat tomorrow? And then that leads to pride of, you know what? God told us to collect only what we need for today, but I know better. Maybe God's going to oversleep tomorrow morning. And who knows? In the Bible, it says like one day is like 1,000 years. And we might starve for 1,000 years. Who knows? And so I need to collect as much as I can. Right? This pride that somehow I know better than God. And as pride begins to settle in, we begin to tell ourselves that our ways are better than God's ways. And when we begin to tell our hearts that our ways are better than God's ways, that's when we actually begin to say no to God. And when pride sets into our hearts, and when we actually begin to say no to God, that ultimately leads to what? Isolation. Because when you begin to say no to God, it drives you away from God. And as it drives you further away from God, guess what happens in your hearts? You become numb to the things of God. And so isolation leads to the numbing of our hearts, where we no longer are able to know and to understand the heart of God for us. Or maybe we don't even care to know what His heart is for us. Think about that: doubt, fear, pride, and isolation. And maybe some of us who are struggling with this feeling of numbness in our hearts, thinking, you know what, I feel so numb. I feel so apathetic when I come before God. And I'm wondering, why is that? Well, it all started when you begin to doubt the goodness of God. When you looked at your circumstances and really thought that, is this really the best way? Whether it's your future, whether it's your academic success, whether it's your careers, whether it's relationships, you begin to doubt, and that doubt breeds fear. And so you try to grab at things to make it work for you, which leads to pride. And in your pride, you begin to say no to the things of God. No wonder why we become very numb to the things of God. And we see that testimony over and over again of people falling from this living God. And here's the scary thing about the story of the Israelites, right? Israelites who fell away from God, it's not because they didn't experience God. In fact, God himself says what? That they experienced his incredible works for 40 years. Even after they refused to enter into the promised land in the first place, God says, you know what? I'm still going to walk with you in the desert for 40 years. So for 40 years, they experienced God's provision by this miraculous food. For 40 years, they saw this pillar of cloud that led them during the day and this pillar of fire that led them during the evening. And so it's not that they didn't experience the work of God. But even as they experienced the miraculous provisions of God, they still grumbled against God and they doubted his faithfulness. And when you think about it, that's such a scary thing. Because what this tells us is that you can come to church and you can do everything that's what you feel like is expected of you. And you can experience the miraculous works of God. But your experience alone will never protect you from ultimately becoming isolated from God. We don't fall into unbelief because we lack experiences of God working in our lives, but we fall into unbelief when we begin to doubt just how good the work that God is doing in our lives is really is. So it's not that you don't experience the miraculous work of God, but you begin to doubt that work, to think that, is that work really good? That when God begins to refine my life, that at times, yeah, it's tough when God begins to strip us away, to expose our hearts. Maybe when God begins to take from us the idols in our hearts. Maybe God begins to expose certain flaws. It's tough when God propels us, thrusts us out to engage in this work that we don't really want to participate in because we don't feel very comfortable doing it. It's not that we lack experiences, but in that moment, we lack believing that that's really the good work that God is wanting to accomplish in my life. And even as the author is reminding them of the causes of unbelief, he finishes with this. He says, what? We need to engage now in the fight of belief with one another. He says we need to engage in the fight of belief with one another. And we'll close with this, okay? He goes on and he says this. After he gives them this warning, he says in verse 13, he says, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, what he is referring to is this reality that when you think about battling unbelief, that it's never meant to be battled alone, because the Christian life is never meant to be lived alone. And I think it's amazing that he doesn't say, you know what? Okay, if you're really wanting to battle and fight against unbelief, here are the five things that you need to do. No, he says you need to run to the people of God. He says you need to exhort one another. That word exhort simply means that you're coming alongside of another person. And so as you come alongside of that other person, that you're speaking truth into their lives, that you're encouraging one another, that you're exposing sin in each other's lives. That it's in the context of this biblical community that the author reminds us that through other people that God begins to speak the truth of the gospel into our lives. And so he says, don't isolate yourself from this community of faith. But he says to gather, to worship, and to speak God's truth, and to speak the gospel into each other's lives. Because it takes the community of faith to break through the deception of sin. Because when you're isolated by yourself, it's so easy to be deceived by sin because you don't have other perspectives. And that's why I love watching, well, I don't watch it anymore, but I used to when it was good, American Idol, right? Because everyone thinks that they can sing because they're singing to themselves in the shower. And they're thinking, you know what? My voice is not that bad. Until what happens? They step in front of the judges. And some people, it's great. They can sing. But for others, it's like, let us give you a fresh perspective. You can't sing. Or you just can't sing. And I think that's what community does. God uses one another to speak his truth into each other's lives. And what the writer is reminding us is, you know, when you gather together, don't gather together just to gather together. But he says, when you gather together to fight for one another. Because that's where the power of the community comes in. And that's how we experience the power of transformation in biblical community, right? It's not just, okay, we come together as life group and we got to go through this Bible study, so let's do it. Because I got places to go, I got things to do afterwards. No, it's gathering together to fight for one another so that we're rooting out sin. And when you think about some of the things that he's calling us to do and some of the things that the Word of God challenges us to do as a community of faith, it's not comfortable at times. Right? When the Word of God says to sing spiritual songs to one another, well, it's not comfortable singing songs to one another, songs of encouragement. And you can take it however you want, singing, speaking words. When the Word of God calls us to confess our sins to one another, well, it's not comfortable letting people into our hearts and exposing our weaknesses. It's not comfortable making sacrifices for the sake of one another that's going to cost you personally. But he says, exhort one another. And if he just stopped there, exhort one another, we'd be like, okay, at least just one time I do this and then, woo, I'm done. But he says, exhort one another every day. Right? Some of you think, why do we meet so often as a church? We have life group, we have access, we have Sunday. Like, why? Don't blame me. Blame the Word of God. He says we have to exhort one another, encourage each other, point one another to the direction of the gospel. Right? He's saying, you're doubting, yes. And at times we're going to doubt. But even as we're doubting, we need other people to point us to this direction of the gospel to say that, yes, even in our doubt, we're here because God wants to use us to make Christ known. Not only in community, this is how he ends, and we'll close with verse 14. He says, first of all, to exhort one another as long as today is today. And then he says, what? For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. He says, we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. See, this is the wonderful truth about the gospel. On one hand, yes, it is the work of Christ. And there's nothing that we can do.
to earn the work of Christ, but on the other hand, it's about us persevering in that work. And what is that work? That we hold our original confidence firm to the end. He's talking about that first time. Right? Remember that first time when Christ came to you. Remember that first time when Christ spoke tenderly to you. Remember that first time when Christ forgave you of your sins. And remember that first time where Christ reminded you that you are a child of God. Remember that first time when Christ breathed his life into you and restored you back to God. Remember that first time when you fell in love with Christ. He's saying, remember that time when his grace and his forgiveness entered into your life, and remember it over and over again. Cherish it over and over again. Hold our original confidence firm to the end. And so how do we battle the future battles of unbelief? Well, we do that by remembering the past of how God loved us. Right? When you think about marriage, how do we have certainty in this relationship that we're going to make it all the way to the end until death do us apart? Well, it's as we remember the past. As we remember all the experiences that you go through as a couple. As you remember that first time that you laid your eyes on her and you said, wow. That first time when you saw him and you're like, I don't know, something that woman might say. Because the reality is that it's not our ability to hold on to Christ, but the reality is Christ holding on to us. And as he holds on to us, he breathes reminders to help us to remember his love for our lives. And so we battle unbelief, first of all, by reminding ourselves of our true identity. We battle unbelief by reminding ourselves that Jesus is the greater way. We battle unbelief by knowing the causes of unbelief and ultimately by engaging in the fight for belief with one another. And so the one thing that I want to give us as we close out this afternoon simply is this. We have to know that Jesus is greater than even our unbelief. We have to know that Jesus is greater even than our unbelief. Does this mean that we're never going to struggle? No, of course not. But it means that we say, Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? We know the famous story in Mark 9 when this father is desperately seeking to have his son cured, to make his son well again. And so he brings his son to the disciples of Jesus, thinking that these disciples will surely be able to cure my son, but they can't. But when Jesus comes, the father turns to Jesus and asks, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us, to which Jesus replies, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And we're told in verse 24, immediately the father of the child cries out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Right now, think about what the father is saying here. When he says, I believe, help my unbelief, what he's saying is that, Jesus, in my heart, there is still doubt. There is still unbelief. But I come to you anyways because I see that you are greater even than my unbelief. That despite my unbelief, not in the absence of my unbelief, right? Despite my struggles, not in the absence of my struggles. Despite my temptations, not in the absence of my temptations. Despite my failures, not in the absence of my failures. He says, despite my unbelief, I come to you, Jesus, because I know you are greater. And that's what Jesus would remind all of us this afternoon. That despite our unbelief, that he is greater. Let's stand together. You know, the reality is that unbelief, this battle, it's going to continue. Because even though, yeah, we want to trust and believe in Jesus, we know that we're still imperfect. So that even as we confess our trust in Jesus, we know that that confession is imperfect. That there's always going to be battles that we have to fight and overcome. And like I shared in the beginning, sometimes those battles are going to be life-defining moments for many of us. Right? When I think about the battles that I had to overcome in my own hearts, I know at times those were big life-defining decisions that I had to make. Of whether I was going to follow Christ or not, whether I was going to surrender certain things to him or not. And despite what anyone else said, but I also know the battles come daily. Because it's not just in these big defining moments, but even as we're driving to church in the minivan, right? Thinking through this message, this battle of unbelief that comes and that whispers, you know what? It's not really going to do anything. No one's really going to care what you're going to have to say, and their lives are really not going to be impacted. Right, it's these whispers that come. But even as we are struggling with doubt, the question is, will we cry out to God to say, Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief? And God says, don't fight this battle alone. But first of all, remember what Christ has done for you. Right? Don't fight this battle alone, but look to the gospel of Jesus. And as you look to the gospel of Jesus, look to the people of God. And as you look to the people of God, know that even in the midst of your struggles, that God has equipped you to fight on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ. God says, don't fight this battle of unbelief alone. Maybe some of us, it is just that, just this daily battle of little whispers that we hear that plants doubt into our hearts and into our lives. And maybe for you, it is issues of identity or issues of trust. Maybe it is a life-changing decision that you're wrestling with and really seeking God's direction for your life. Whatever it is, God says, do not fight this battle of unbelief alone. But let the gospel speak in you the reality of who Christ is and what he has done for us, and because of what he has done for us, how that reality changes us. And not only that reality that changes us, but that reality that flows out of us to make impact in the lives of others. Jesus is greater even than Moses, the greatest of their prophets. And so this is how I want us to close out our time together. My practical application simply is, can we pray for one another? Can we be this biblical community that God is calling us to be, where we're not satisfied with just coming to church to do this church thing that we feel like God is expecting us to do, but can we actually be this living body of Christ that refuses to do anything less than the work of speaking the gospel into each other's lives? That takes risks in opening up our hearts to one another to say, these are my struggles and these are my sins. And I know that our brothers and sisters, they're not the answer per se, but they can strengthen us in pointing us to the gospel. And I feel like the challenge is, can we be this living community of faith that never ceases to speak the reality of the gospel, that never ceases to point one another to the direction of who Christ is, that are willing to confess our sins and our shortcomings to one another, that are willing to daily remind each other of our identity in Christ and of the work that Christ has already accomplished in us. Right? Can we pray for one another? Which means, first of all, that you have to be willing to open up your lives to receive prayer from others. Which means you might have to make yourself vulnerable enough to say, you know what? This is really what's going on in my heart. And this is what I'm really wrestling with. And it's uncomfortable for me to share this, but I need to, because I know that I cannot fight this battle of unbelief alone, because if I try to engage in this battle alone, it's going to lead me on this road where it's going to eventually isolate me from God. Which also means that we have to care enough about one another to say, hey, let me pray for you. Let me encourage you. And let me be the vessel that God will use to speak his gospel into your life and to remind you over and over again of who Christ is. And so can we pray for one another? Can we be invested in this relationship that says we have to fight together for belief? We have to fight together to remind one another that Jesus is the greater way. And so can we take small steps forward even here in this place? And definitely as we gather together in our biblical communities on Tuesday and Wednesday. And so usually we give you some time to pray, and I think that might be appropriate, but this is how we're going to close. If you don't feel too uncomfortable, I'm just going to ask you to turn to some neighbors around you and say, hey, can you pray for me? And these are the specific ways that you can be praying for me about. And so let that person pray for you. And as you pray for them, speak the gospel into their lives. Remind them of the mercy and the grace of God. Remind them of the identity that they have in Christ. Remind them of Jesus who goes before them. Jesus who is greater. Remind them of these biblical truths. And after you're done praying for them, receive that prayer from that other person. All right, let's be this biblical community that God is calling us to be. Which means throughout this week, pray for me as well. You know, to be completely honest, this is always a season where it's this constant battle of, okay, I know that there's a crop of people who are going to be graduating. Some people are going to be moving on, and that's exciting and great because we always want to be ascending church. But then there's always this thought of, okay, then who are you raising up next, God? And it's so easy for me to want to take control, right? But I have to trust that this is God's church that He loves. And He's going to continue to point us to this wonderful mission that He has for us, and that He's going to do it. And so I need to continue to come before Him to say, God, I believe, help my unbelief. So can we do that? Let's do that as we close out our time together. Just whoever is next to you, maybe groups of two or three. And if you don't feel comfortable praying, then that's fine. We're so glad that you're here. And just let the people in your group know, and they'll be more than understanding. In fact, they'll love you, and they'll pray for you, and they'll express to you the love of Christ. And so if you feel uncomfortable praying for others, then I'm letting you know that that's all completely okay. Just let the people in your group know. But let's do that. Let's take the step of faith forward to say we want to engage in this battle of belief by reminding and speaking the gospel into each other's lives. So can we do that together? So if you want to stand, that's great. If you want to take a seat, that's great as well. Let's spend some time just praying for one another and ministering to one another. Okay, let's do that together.